Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we continue our consecutive exposition of this book of God's Word. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the chapter. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men said to David, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now I want to begin by thinking about how we got to this point. Saul had been pursuing David because Saul perceived that David was the threat to his throne, to the kingdom. And in a sense, he was. But this wasn't of David's volition. God is the one who had judged Saul, and God had put David in that position, anointed him as the king. This went on for some time as Saul got more and more brazen in his approach to David, in his chasing of David. And as we saw last week, Saul almost caught up to David. Toward the end of chapter 23, Saul was closing in on David. David was going around one side of the mountain. Saul was coming around the other. He was about to cut him off. And the text says that he was about to seize David. It doesn't seem as though there's any escape for David. And then at the last moment, a messenger arrives. And the messenger tells Saul that the Philistines have raided Israel. Now, there's at least one other time when Saul ignored a raid of the Philistines. But there must be something about this raid that Saul couldn't ignore. Because you know, if he could, he would have and continued to pursue David. But he called off the pursuit and went to deal with the Philistines. Well, after Saul returned from dealing with the Philistines, he was told that David was in the wilderness in En-Gedi. And so he chose 3,000 men, 3,000 of the choice men from Israel to go and pursue David. Now, remember, David had about 600 men, and they weren't the choice men. These were distressed men who had left whatever they were dealing with to go with David because they really didn't have any other options. And so you had 3,000 of the best soldiers in all of Israel chasing 600 men of David's ragtag group. Well, as he went, Saul needed to relieve himself. And that means exactly what you think it means. Nature called, and Saul needed to deal with that. Well, you know, we know that that happens, that it's usually not included in the stories that we hear. But this time, it's important to the story. So Saul found a cave. Apparently, Saul desired privacy when he did his business, and he went into the cave. Now, presumably, he went in alone. I think we can infer that because it only makes sense if he was looking for that privacy that he would have gone in by himself. What he didn't know was that David and his men were in that cave. Now, there are a lot of caves in this area in En-Gedi. I don't know why this is the case. Apparently, something to do with the geography, but the area has a lot of caves. And so we know that it was God's providence that brought David, or that brought Saul into that particular cave. And when David's men recognized that Saul had come into the cave, they gave David this advice: kill Saul. It's God's will. Now, they didn't say that outright to kill him, but it's clear from what they did say, and from what David says later on, that was the thrust of their advice. They were encouraging David to kill Saul. And they indicated to David that this was God's will. Well, how did they come to that conclusion? How did they arrive at that point of view that it was God's will for David to kill Saul? Well, a couple of things figured into it. The first is they looked at the circumstances. They saw that God had providentially brought Saul into the cave, had put him there without any of his guards, all alone, without any knowledge that David and his men were there, and then put himself in a compromising position. And then they quoted what God's word said, not God's written word, but what God had said to David earlier. And based on the circumstances, in light of God's word, they attempted to discern the will of God. They interpreted the circumstances in light of God's word in order to determine the will of God. Now, that seems like it's a valid way to figure out what God wants you to do in a particular circumstance. Look at the circumstances, apply God's word, and reach a conclusion. But we know that they were wrong. We've read the chapter. We know that what they were suggesting David do, what they encouraged David to do, was the opposite of what God would have David do. So where did they go wrong? How did they arrive at such a wrong conclusion when their methodology seems to be right? Well, this is a very common way today for people to attempt to discern the will of God. And I don't mean Pentecostals or liberals who ignore the word of God. I'm talking about conservative Christians who are otherwise faithful in the way that they teach God's word. They present a method or a system of trying to discern God's will, which is very much like the one that David's men used here. And I don't mean to besmirch these men. They're godly men. But it's an important thing for us to understand how we can discern God's will for our lives. So I want to look at this in a little more detail. The first thing that they do, and this is really the emphasis of the system, is on looking to see what God is doing. Looking to see where God is at work. And this is exactly what David's men did. They saw, rightly, that God had providentially brought Saul into the cave. God was doing something. There's no question about that. They were right in assigning what had happened to God. God was at work in some way. They saw that. And then this system that's often taught today says to apply God's word to what is observed. And David's men did that too. They quoted back to David at least something similar to what God had told David. They said, interpret the circumstances in light of what we now see in God's word. And then the third thing that's often in this system that's taught is to seek the advice of others. Don't just go on your own. Ask others that you trust to make sure that you're thinking correctly. But David's men were giving him advice. And if David had been applying this system for discerning God's will, he had 600 men. At least a lot of them were telling him, kill Saul. And then the fourth thing that's often included in this system is to do all of this prayerfully. And that doesn't apply to our scenario here so much, but I want to be fair with this. And that is one of the things that they often teach. David's men didn't do that. And so that might be part of the reason that they failed. But I think that we can see that this isn't the only issue. Even if we're not sure where they went wrong, I think we can see that somewhere along the way, they erred in their discernment of what they believed God's will was. So what was the problem? What is the problem with this? Because it seems so valid. This seems like such an appropriate way to discern God's will. Well, there are a couple of problems. There's several, actually. There are at least two major problems with the first element that they teach. That we should look to see what God is doing or where He is at work, and that we should use that as a basis for discerning what God's will is or what He would have us do. The first problem is that it's based on your observation, not on God's revelation. It's based on your perception of what you think God's doing instead of what God has revealed to us. Okay? And our observation is never a valid way to truly understand God's ways. We are not capable, apart from God's revelation, of understanding what God is doing. Now, we may look at a church somewhere and say, God must be at work there. Because look at the numbers. Look at the money that comes in. Look at the programs that they have. The people there are excited. Just ask them. They'll tell you how much God is at work. And maybe He is. And maybe He isn't. But we can't make that determination just based on our own observations. There's ministries, huge ministries, that reach all around the world. And they claim thousands and thousands of converts. Or they meet the needs of hundreds of thousands of people. And they tell you, this is where God is at work. And maybe He is. And maybe He isn't. We can't make that determination based only on our observation. The second problem with this is that just because God is doing something, even if you're right about what God's doing, that does not necessarily mean that you are invited. That's one of the assumptions that this system makes. Wherever God is at work, you are invited to join in. Now, it's clear that God will eventually put Saul to death. There's an appointed day for Saul to die, and God will see to it that he dies on that day. That doesn't mean that David or his men are invited to participate in that. It's an invalid assumption to assume that we are invited to do everything that God is at work in. In fact, I would suggest to you that the majority of the things that God is doing are separate from us. Certainly anything that has to do with God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. But there are other things that He is at work in that we are not invited to participate in. Making observations about what we perceive God is doing serves little purpose in discerning what His will is for us. Another problem is that God's word ends up being interpreted then in light of circumstances, not the other way around. God's word should be applied to circumstances, but that's a different thing from considering circumstances and then going back and reading God's word into your circumstances. David's men misread God's word or misheard it. They quoted what God said or what God sort of said to David, and they thought that the circumstances allowed for the loose interpretation of what he had said. If you look back, the part that they quoted was, "Behold," he said, "I will give your enemy into your hand." They reminded David that God had told him this. But where did he say that? Where did God ever say to David that he would give his enemies into his hand? The only place that is recorded in God's word, up until this point, where God has said that he would give David's enemies into his hands is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 4. It says, "I will give the Philistines into your hands." Not Saul, not any other enemies, just the Philistines. And I am convinced that this is what the men were referring to when they told David that God was giving his enemies into his hands. And I'm convinced of this for two reasons. The lesser reason is because the writer of 1 Samuel has already shown himself far too careful to leave that out if God had told David that previously. But the more important reason is this, because we know that God did not tell David that David was going to kill Saul, or anything that could be interpreted to mean that David was going to kill Saul, because David didn't kill Saul. So it can't be that God said that he would. People do this all the time today. They infer principles that aren't there. They read, God said that he would give the Philistines into David's hands. Well, the Philistines aren't present in this situation. What's the underlying principle? Well, there's an enemy right here who appears to be given into David's hands. It must mean that God gives enemies in general into David's hands. Well, sometimes there is a principle, and sometimes there isn't. And it's important as we interpret God's word by the discernment of the Holy Spirit and according to sound hermeneutic principles that we don't infer principles that are not there. And this is why we have to start with God's word. We have to interpret God's word first. Not start with the circumstances and then go look for places in God's word where God could be talking about that. Because once we're focused on the circumstances, we're not going to understand God's word accurately. So understand God's word, and then, by the power of the Spirit, apply a valid understanding, a valid interpretation of that to the circumstances you find yourself in. Also, seeking advice from others. That's a great way to go. That's a good thing to do. But only when they are committed to God's word and they are not trying to discern God's will based on anything else. And finally, doing anything prayerfully is a good thing. But the prayer needs to be for wisdom and for protection from error, not a prayer for a shortcut to knowing God's will. Several weeks ago, a friend of mine, I'm not going to tell you who he was or what this was about, but he said to me, he asked me to do something. And he said, would you pray about it? It was a thing that would have required a large commitment on my part. So he said, would you do this and would you pray about it? And so I smiled at him and I said, what do you want me to pray? What should I ask God in my prayer? And he knew what I was saying, so he laughed, and he said, okay, you know, read your Bible and understand. Because you don't pray and ask God to give you some sense of what you should do. You pray and you ask for God's wisdom in understanding his word and applying it accurately to your situation. It's ridiculous to ask someone to pray about a decision without also asking them to search God's word. I'm going to repeat that because that's important. It is ridiculous to ask someone to pray about a decision without also asking them to search God's word. Because that's the only prayer that makes sense in that situation. God, give me discernment. God, give me wisdom to understand your word, which contains everything that I need to know to make decisions that please you, and help me to apply that to my situation. So David got bad advice based on a flawed method. It seems good, but the conclusions that they came to were obviously not the ones God would have had them come to. So David got up, and he cut the corner off Saul's robe. Now, likely what happened, the text doesn't tell us this, but likely what happened is when Saul went into the cave, he took his robe off. It would have been too long to have kept on while he did his business. And so he took it off so it wouldn't get soiled. And he very well may have set it quite some distance from where he was eventually going to do what he did. And so David snuck over near the robe and he cut off a corner of it. And then the text says that afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, why did David feel guilty about this? I remember back when I was in Sunday school, and probably the first time I heard this story, I remember thinking, you know, David had spared Saul's life. He hadn't assaulted the king. Why did he feel so guilty about this? Because apparently he had just taken something so that he could prove to Saul that he hadn't killed him. Because the whole purpose of this was not to kill Saul. And so I struggled with this. And if that's the reason, and that's the only reason that David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, then I would still struggle with it. It doesn't seem like something that David should have felt guilty about. I think the answer is in what the robe represents in 1 Samuel. Back in chapter 15, in verses 27 and 28, it says, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, Samuel, in this case, overtly uses the robe as a symbol for the kingdom. He connects the dots for us. It's clear the robe represents the kingdom. In 1 Samuel 18, the connection isn't quite so clear. But here, Jonathan is interacting with David, and they make a covenant with each other. And we're not told in the passage exactly what the covenant was, except in the gesture that Jonathan makes. And Jonathan here takes off his robe, and that's the first thing he takes off. That's the primary thing, and gives it to David. And along with it, he gives his armor and also his weapons. And what seems to be going on is Jonathan is making a statement about the kingdom. Jonathan recognizes that David is going to be the king, even though everyone in the world would say that Jonathan was the rightful king. He's submitting the kingdom to David. And so when David cuts the corner of the robe, he's making a statement about the kingdom. Now, for us, it's maybe hard to imagine because we don't generally associate a robe with a kingdom. But what if it was a crown or a scepter? What if Saul came in and it said that he took his crown off and he set it over here on a rock? And then David snuck over and he pried one of the gemstones off of the crown and he left with that. I think we would understand that to be a statement on David's part. I'm taking a piece of the kingdom, at least symbolically, and I'm coming back for the rest. And in the overall nature of the book, I believe that's what David's saying here. When he cut that corner off the rope, he's saying, at least symbolically, I'm taking this piece of the kingdom, and I'm going to come back for the rest later on. And that is why his heart struck him later on, as he reflected on what he did. And when we come to verse 6, David twice says, the Lord's anointed. He calls Saul the Lord's anointed. And this just strengthens this position. David is recognizing that God has anointed Saul. God has put Saul in control of the kingdom. And it is not for David to assault the kingdom. And so he has this bout of conscience. And then in verse 7, it says that David persuaded his men. The word for persuaded here is literally tore up. It's a much stronger word than it comes across in English. It seems to suggest that David took a stand, that David put himself before the men. It wasn't just, guys, we're not going to do this today. David was saying, you're not going to attack Saul. So David stood in Saul's defense. So then Saul got up and he left the cave, none the wiser. And it says that he started on his way. Apparently, David gave him enough time to get some distance. I don't think David, even at this point, wanted to be, certainly not within a spear's throw of Saul. And so he allowed Saul to get just a little distance, and then he called after Saul. And he was very respectful in the way that he addressed Saul. He called him, "My Lord the King." And then when Saul turned to face him, he bowed down and he put his face to the earth in homage. And then we see in this speech that David makes a lot of skillful language. He says, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" Now, up to this point, I don't see any men who are telling Saul, "David is trying to kill you. You need to go after David." It all appears to be coming from Saul himself. But David softens it by saying, "Why do you listen to them?" Not, "Why have you determined in your mind that I'm trying to kill you?" Why do you listen to them? And then it sets up this contrast. When David says, "You know what? There's people talking to me too. There are people telling me to kill you, and I don't listen to them." And then he proved it. And he showed Saul the piece of the robe. And you can imagine, as Saul's there, there's probably this distance between David and Saul, and he holds up this robe, and it looks like it could be a piece of Saul's robe, but you can't tell for sure. So Saul would have immediately looked down at his robe. He would have gathered it up, and he would have found the corner of his robe cut off. And can you imagine the shock? It's almost like in a movie when there's been a gunfight, and then somebody who survived the gunfight takes off their hat, and they see a bullet hole through the hat, and it passed just inches from their head, and they know how close they came to dying. I imagine Saul's reaction in that moment to be much like that. David continued, "I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." And notice, David doesn't say, "I have not sinned against you, though you sin against me." And he's not making this judgment here. He's just stating the fact, asserting that he's not sinning, David's not sinning, but Saul is hunting him. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." This gets a little more pointed. May the Lord avenge me against you, but still he's leaving it in God's hands. Let God be the judge. David is content to allow God to decide and allow God to take the action. And then in verse 15, he says the same thing. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So in verses 12 and 15, you have these same statements essentially. They're bookends. But what does David say in between? In verse 13, he quotes an ancient proverb. He says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." And that is essentially to say, wickedness comes out of the wicked. David says, "I'm not wicked, therefore wickedness doesn't come from me." But look how cleverly then he does this wordplay afterward. He says, "And whom has the king of Israel come out?" After whom has the king of Israel come out? Wickedness comes out of the wicked. What comes out of the king of Israel? So there's this double meaning. Ostensibly, on the surface, he's saying, "Who are you pursuing?" But right beneath the surface, he's saying, "You are what you do. Wicked is as wicked does." And he doesn't want to linger too long on that point. So then he moves on to this dead dog analogy, this flea analogy. David is saying, Saul, you're pursuing the wrong guy. I'm not the one who has done this. I'm not your problem. Really, you're your problem in that you disobeyed God, and God is your problem in that he pronounced judgment on you. But I'm not the one who initiated this takeover of your kingdom. And pursuing me isn't going to accomplish anything more than pursuing a dead dog or a flea on that dead dog. There's nothing that you can do by chasing me to save your situation. And then we come to Saul's response. In this response, he says a lot of the right things. But we have to ask, will it last? Is he being honest? Does this really take hold of Saul? He starts off and he says, my son David. Now this is a significant departure from what he has said before. Remember, Saul over the last several chapters has almost not been able to bring himself to even say David's name. He always refers to him as the son of Jesse. And I think we can almost hear him spitting out those words, the son of Jesse. This is the opposite of that. He calls him my son, David. And then it says that Saul wept. But what did he weep over? Is this truly remorse? Is he mourning over his sin? Or is this just emotion from the relief of not being killed? Or a third possibility, he does seem to be recognizing that he can't win. And he's not going to win this one. And it may be that his weeping is over, his finally realizing that the kingdom is lost to him. He says, you are more righteous than I. Now, that's not exactly an admission of guilt. He could be saying something more along the lines of, you're even more righteous than I am. He's acknowledging that David has done what is good. But he's not necessarily admitting that he has done anything that's wrong. In the next statement, he comes close. He says, you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. But evil has two meanings. Evil can mean sin, the way that we use it, but evil can also just mean trouble. It very well could be that Saul is saying here, you have treated me favorably, and I've done nothing but cause you trouble. And then Saul seems to marvel at David's goodness. Where does this come from? Who even does this? And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into my hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Now, is Saul expressing gratitude or is it remorse? Well, it doesn't necessarily have to be just one. Those two things can exist together. It's clear that at least in this moment, he's feeling gratitude toward David. But is there remorse? Is there any repentance here? I think at this point in the text, it's still an open question, and we're going to have to wait to see. So may the Lord reward you, he says, with good for what you have done for me this day. And this even could be an expression of self-importance. You've shown the king kindness, therefore you should be rewarded. And now behold, he says, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And this is the most surprising thing he says. Now you'll remember that Jonathan told David earlier, that Jonathan acknowledged, you will be king. And he says, even my father knows that. But I think when we read that, we thought, does he really? Does Saul really, does he accept that? He's certainly not saying it, and he's certainly not acting as if he believes it. But here, Saul says it. I know that you shall surely be king. Apparently, Now Saul is openly accepting that fact. So maybe Saul's changing. We'll see. What comes next doesn't bode well, though. He says to David, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." What is Saul concerned with at this point? After all of this, and this speech that he made, and all of the potentially right things that he said, where is his concern? Is it for God, as he's recognized that he has been railing against God, rebelling against God through all of this, chasing God's anointed? Is he looking to change his ways to repent of what he's been doing? Is his concern for David? David is going to be the king. Does Saul want to set David up to succeed? Does Saul express a desire to help David transition into this role? Or is it only with his own reputation, with his own legacy? And that's clearly what it is. That's the first thing he goes to. Just don't destroy my legacy. Just don't cut off my offspring and destroy my name in my father's household. What Saul's doing here is recalibrating. He's trying to salvage what he can for himself. He sees the handwriting on the wall. He knows now that he can't win. And he's doing his best to make the best of the situation for himself. Do not destroy my name out of my father's house. Well, David had already promised this to Jonathan, so he reiterated that promise to Saul, that he would not kill their family once he came to the throne. And so what application can we take from this? Well, we've already talked quite a bit about how to and how not to discern God's will. So I'm not going to return to that. But we can also understand that there are no shortcuts in God's plan. I mean, that was the temptation for David. He knew that God was going to put him on the throne. God had told him that he would be the king of Israel. And now here was seemingly an opportunity to take matters into his own hands, to kill the king and assume the throne. And his men were telling him that this is what he should do. But David knew there are no shortcuts in God's plan. Trust God and allow God to supply you what he has promised in his time. The end does not justify the means. There is no sin now in order to accomplish what you want and then repent of it later and all will be well. So obey God. Obey what he says in his word and leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that we have in David here. Father, thank you that he was willing to stand even when circumstances suggested differently and a misunderstanding of your word suggested differently and his men were telling him something different. Father, thank you that he had the integrity to do what is right. Father, teach us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.